exactly what I sing like. In this day and time, our politically correct society, it's so difficult to say what actually needs to be said. But I'm sorry, I'm going to say it. I hope I don't get in trouble. A white guy can't sing like that. That's just all there is to it. And I appreciate you for agreeing with me, my friend. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please. The book of 1 Samuel tonight. The book of 1 Samuel this evening. We're going to be here in just a few moments in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I think we ought to call our quartet the three white guys and one guy with rhythm. How about that? Would that work? 1 Samuel chapter 15 tonight. To understand 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's one of those passages of Scripture, as I mentioned Sunday morning, almost every passage, I can think of very few exceptions, can you just pick it up and start reading it without getting a better understanding about what's going on by going back a little bit in history. This is one of those passages that liberal theologians like to use to prove that God is a bloodthirsty God, that God is out to take out everybody and to try to compare him to the Muslim God of Allah. And that comparison, again, just does not work. But the fact is, if you understand this passage of Scripture, you understand what's going on here. To do that, you have to go all the way back to the nation of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. It's important to remember, I think, so many times as we read about the Israeli people going through, the Hebrew people going through the wilderness and leaving Egypt and moving into the promised land and then conquering the promised land, so many times we think of them as they move through that era, real estate, if you will, as a marching army going from Egypt all the way into the promised land. They were not a marching army, they were a marching nation. There's a significant difference, and by the way, I realize in this area there are some Air Force people here, so let me take just a moment and tell you what marching is. Marching is when you walk like... You walk at the same pace and you dress right, cover down 40 inches all around. All the Army guys know what I'm talking about. The Marines know what I'm talking about. And the Navy knows what I'm talking about. But the Air Force people are saying this marching thing, I've never heard of that before. But anyway, now that we've given you a remedial class on marching, so many times we think that they're a marching army coming out of the land of Egypt. Here's why that's a significant difference when I say they're a marching nation instead of a marching army. In a marching army, the guy in the front row is a soldier. The guy in the back row is a soldier. The guy on the left flank is a soldier. The guy on the right flank is a soldier. In other words, everyone in a marching army is prepared to fight. However, in a marching nation, that's not the way it is. For instance, let's just say this, that after the service tonight, all of us are going to leave and walk over up to Mercury Boulevard and turn left there at the light and walk down to the Walmart. I understand your first question and what every man is thinking in this room. Why would we want to go to Walmart after the service? But get past that for just a moment, and we're all going to leave. We're going to gather together out on the parking lot after the service, and we're going to walk. And I guess it's probably maybe a little bit up, maybe a mile from here to there, maybe a little bit over. We're going to walk that mile or a little bit over to go to the Walmart. You would notice, even though we all started out at the exact same time, after just 100 or 200 yards, you'd start to notice some differences. Those that are in great physical shape, like Pastor and me, would be in the front of everybody else. And then as it goes farther back, what you would find is as you get all the way into the back, and especially the nation of Israel, we're talking about at least 2 million people and maybe as many as 3 million leaving Egypt, moving into the wilderness. In the back of an entire nation, what you would have are all the people that are sickly. You would have those that are on their third or fourth bout of the flu. You would have those back there that are have just gotten over surgery. You would have those back there that are on canes, walk with canes or crutches or wheelchairs or in stretchers. You would have ladies that are 39 weeks pregnant. You would have ladies that are 39 weeks pregnant carrying a toddler. As the farther you would go back into that group of people and that large nation of Israel, the farther you would go back, the more helpless the congregation becomes. Now watch this carefully. The Amalekites decided to attack the children of Israel. They did not attack the front. They did not attack the soldiers. They did not attack those that were prepared to defend themselves. The Bible says they laid wait for them in the way. In other words, they waited until all of the children of Israel had passed, and then they attacked them from the rear. You know what that means? They attacked the women and the children and the sickly and the aged and the paraplegics and the quadriplegics. They attacked the helpless ones, the defenseless ones, in an act of cowardice. It's a famous battle in the Word of God. Everybody knows something about this battle because Joshua, even though they just left Egypt, Joshua is the one that leads the children of Israel into the battle. And Moses stands up on the hillside. And as long as Moses is standing on the hillside with his arms in the air, the battle would go well for the children of Israel down in the valley. When Moses would put his hands down, the battle would go poorly and go well for the Amalekites. And so remember, as we mentioned briefly yesterday, Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses and held his hands into the air until the battle was finally won. And I've never in 22, almost 23 years of evangelism now, I've never met a single pastor, not one yet, that didn't need an Aaron and a Hur to help hold his hands up. After the battle was over, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, write this for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I, God said, I will utterly put out from under heaven the remembrance of Amalek. God said, I saw what they did. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I saw what they did. I saw that act of cowardice. And one of these days, I am absolutely going to wipe them out. Now, as God always does, he's going to choose a man to accomplish this feat. God could just speak and destroy the Amalekites, but instead he uses humans. And so God is going to call a man and give him the opportunity to defeat the Amalekites. I say it that way because the outcome has already been prophesied. God has already said, I am going to wipe them out. So all someone has to do, if they're given the responsibility of destroying the Amalekites, all they have to do is just obey God, and they will write their names on biblical history alongside of the Joshuas and the Moseses and the Calebs and the Gideons and the Samsons. God is going to choose an unlikely man. He's not going to choose Moses to lead the children of Israel up to the banks of the Jordan and then turn around and destroy the Amalekites. He's not going to choose Joshua to walk across the Jordan River and then come back and destroy the Amalekites. And he's not going to use Gideon, and he's not going to use Caleb. He's not going to use Samson. He's going to use someone that the children of Israel chose over God. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Bible says the children of Israel came unto Samuel and said, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to go before us and to judge us and to fight our battles, that we may be like all the other nations. And the thing displeased Samuel, and he rehearsed it in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken thou unto the voice of all that they say and do, for they have not rejected thee, Samuel. He said, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And God is going to use King Saul. He's going to give King Saul the opportunity to do something great for God. King Saul, in this passage of Scripture, as you're going to see in just a moment, is going to severely miss his opportunity. The reason I preach this tonight is because so many Christians miss our opportunities to do something great for God. See, Brother Harper, wait a minute. I know I should probably pass out more gospel tracts. Brother Harper, I know I should probably surrender. I'm not talking about that this evening, because the greatest thing that a Christian can do on a regular basis is simply this: to be made more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The one thing you can do every single day of your life is to become more like Christ at the end of the day than you were at the beginning of the day. And yet so many Christians miss our opportunity at greatness because we are under the impression that when God deals with our hearts as we're sitting there in a message, and if we get out of our seats and we come to the old-fashioned altar, that someone is going to be sitting back there looking at you with judging eyes. By the way, they probably will be. We'll say, well, I don't want to go to that altar because someone might think there's something wrong with me. Here's a little secret for you. We know there's something wrong with you. And you know there's something wrong with me. But the fact is, Christian after Christian after Christian misses our opportunities at drawing closer to the Lord. And we do it the very same way King Saul is going to do it in this passage of Scripture. As you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to read several verses tonight. And just because of the time, we'll read them very quickly. So if you'll follow along as fast as you can, I'll try to read a little bit slower tonight. But it's not going to help. But let's try. Verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel when he came laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utter destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good. Now notice carefully the wording in verse 9. And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Skip down to verse 35, please. We'll read two more verses quickly and then conclude our reading for tonight. And Samuel came no more to see Saul unto the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. I'm going to preach tonight a message quickly entitled Missed Opportunities. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time again in your house. Thank you for the music tonight. Father, thank you for how it encouraged our hearts and uplifted our spirits. Father, we now look towards this passage of Scripture. Father, make us different from this passage of Scripture. May our Christian lives reflect the changes that you make in us tonight as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Father, have your will and way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, number one, the plan. Saul is standing there and Samuel comes up to him and says, Saul, this is what I want you to do. Look at verse 3 with me. Go and smite Amalek. and utter destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God says, here is what I want you to do. I want you to kill all the Amalekites and destroy all their stuff. I want you to notice the first thing about God's plan for King Saul. It's understandable. As Samuel is walking away, Saul, if he were like most modern day Christians, would say something like this. I wonder what God is really trying to tell me here. We're looking for some X marks the spot, secret decoder ring, top secret will of God for our life. And we're not doing the things that God specifically says in his word is his will for our life. God's plan is understandable. No one in this room disobeys God because you don't understand what God wants. Everybody understands what God wants. The people that were here Sunday morning that aren't here on Monday night, they know that God expects them to be in the house of God on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night because they're a member of this church. They're not missing because they don't understand it. Do you realize even lost people understand what God expects of a Christian? The only people who don't understand what God expects of a Christian are Christians. Everybody else gets it. Do you realize how much better a Christian most of us would be if we were just the Christian lost people think we ought to be? You ask a lost person what a Christian is. They'll look you in the eye and they'll tell you it's someone who reads the good book. It's someone who talks to God. It's someone who goes to church. It's someone who's honest. It's someone who has a good testimony and a good reputation. We would be better Christians if we were just the Christians that lost people think we are. Everybody gets it. Let's say 5 years ago, you had a Christmas cantata of some sort, and a man came in because his granddaughter was going to dress like an angel for the Christmas cantata. This man's not a man that goes to church. As a matter of fact, he hates this church. He hates your pastor. He hates the gospel that you preach. He wants nothing to do with it, but he was pressured into coming because his little granddaughter was dressed like an angel for a Christmas cantata. He has not been back since. As a matter of fact, he's badmouthed this church all over Hampton, Virginia. But next Sunday morning at 9:50, because your Sunday school starts at 9:45, at 9:50, your pastor is at Walmart. Once again, Walmart has crept up in this message. Your pastor is in Walmart at 9:50 on Sunday morning. As he's pushing his cart through the Walmart, he comes around the corner, and there is that same man that visited here 4 or 5 years ago that hates this church. This is a man that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and wants nothing to do with him. But there he is at the Walmart at 9:50 on Sunday morning. He's buying some things in the health and beauty aid section to try to help him get over the hangover that he's got from drinking too much Saturday. And as he comes around the corner and your pastor comes around the corner, there they are face to face, their carts almost running into each other. Do you know what that man that hates this church is going to say to your pastor on Sunday morning at 9:50 if he runs into him at the Walmart? He's going to say, hey, preacher, why aren't you in church? Because even lost people know that God's people are supposed to be in church. God's plan is understandable. But not only is God's plan understandable, notice the verse, please. Notice the exact wording of the verse. Now go and smite Amalek. Now, most likely today, you did not use the word smite at any time during the day. Smite means to strike hard, to kill, or to destroy. So what does God say? I want you to go and strike hard and kill and destroy the Amalekites. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Then it says this, and spare them not. If God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to kill all the Amalekites. And then he says, and don't spare any of them. That means basically don't leave any of them alive. Now, here's a little newsflash for you. I'm sure you know this. If you don't leave someone alive, you kill them. So what does God say so far? Now go and kill the Amalekites. And don't leave any Amalekites alive. And then he says this, but slay. Now, the word slay has one meaning in the Word of God. It means to kill. But slay, kill, man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So do you notice what God tells Saul in this verse? He said, Saul, here's my plan for you. I want you to go, and I want you to kill the Amalekites. And then I want you to kill the Amalekites. I was going to miss that step if I didn't take a big step. You noticed that, right? And number three, after you get done, I want you to kill the Amalekites. Then I want you to kill the Amalekites. And after you get done with that, I want you to kill the Amalekites. God's plan wasn't just understandable. It was unmistakable. Now, you can judge that Saul must not have been very bright. Saul's three fries short of a happy meal. Yeah. Saul's elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. Saul's three bricks short of a load, if you will. Saul's not the sharpest tool in the shed or the brightest fixture, the brightest bulb in the fixture. You can say all those things about King Saul, but before we're too hard on King Saul, Christian, maybe about look at ourselves for just a moment. If there were a book in our Bible called Hezekiah, and there's not, don't look in the concordance. If there were a book called Hezekiah chapter 2 and verse 4, God could have said, I want every Christian to read their Bible. But instead, you know what he said? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Instead, he said, I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Instead, he said, meditate therein day and night that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And over and over and over, all through the word of God, the Bible says every Christian ought to be in this book. It's unmistakable. And yet Christians still have dust on their Bibles. He could have said in Hezekiah chapter 3 and verse 4, every Christian should pray. Instead, he said, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Instead, he said, ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29 in verse 12. Instead, he said, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. Instead, he said, pray without ceasing. He could have said, every Christian pray. But instead, dozens and dozens of times throughout the Word of God, he told us to pray because it's unmistakable and Christians still don't bend their knees. He could have said in Hezekiah chapter 4 and verse 4, every Christian ought to go to church. Instead, he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Instead, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Instead, he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's unmistakable, and yet Christians still aren't going to church. God's plan for King Saul was understandable. God's plan for us is understandable. God's plan for King Saul was unmistakable. God's plan for us is unmistakable. Now, here's part of our problem, Christian. We actually believe somewhere in our hearts, although we would never say it, we would never acknowledge it, that somewhere in heaven there is a giant measuring scale of some sort. On one end is complete disobedience. On the other end is 100% obedience. You and I are under the impression, at least we live like we're under the impression, that we can be 25% disobedient and 75% obedient. We can be 50% obedient and 50% disobedient. We could be 75% disobedient and 25% obedient, couldn't we? Would it surprise you to know that there's no such thing as such a scale in heaven? There is a phrase that we use, and I am not criticizing the phrase at all. If you had a group of preachers together and they sit in a room and they talk about theology and they talk about scripture, they are going to come up with a verse or two or a passage or two or something in the Word of God that they disagree with just a little bit. And hopefully they'll be gentlemen about it and agree to disagree. And then they'll say this, well, that's a gray area. Now let's first acknowledge this. With human beings, there can be gray areas. But let's also acknowledge this. With God, there aren't any. Everything with Almighty God is black and white. Everything with Almighty God is either holy or it's wicked. It's righteous or it's unrighteous. It's obedience or it's disobedience. There is no scale. Notice, please, number one, the plan. Notice, number two, the problem. King Saul does not do what he's told to do. King Saul disobeys God. Notice a few things about the problem. Number one, it was deliberate. This is not a situation where Saul and his armies walked into this city of the Amalekites and overlooked a few sheep that were a couple of blocks out of town, just outside of the city limits, grazing, and they didn't just overlook some oxen that were over there grazing in a field somewhere. They didn't just overlook them. The Bible says in verse 9 that they would not utterly destroy them. They disobeyed deliberately. To say something, Christian, this understandable and unmistakable plan that God has for our lives, do you know you and I, when we disobey it, we do it deliberately. Oh, no, Brother Harper, I was tempted so much I couldn't handle it. No, I got a choice. I can believe you or I can believe God. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common. But God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Oh, Brother Harper, you don't understand the world is just so bad out there. I just had to give in to sin. No, that which is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. There was a television show years ago. My dad used to watch it. And I know I'm aging myself when I mention it, but some of you will have seen it as well. I do not remember much about the show at all. So if there was something bad in it, I don't remember that. But there may have been. I was just a young man at the time. But there was a comedian that had his own television program. His name was Flip Wilson. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? Raise your hand. Flip Wilson would dress up in drag and have an alter ego named Geraldine. Remember Geraldine? And anytime Geraldine would get in trouble, she would say what most Christians say, "The devil made me do it." And yet my Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The fact is, Christians, Satan can't make you sin. The world can't make you sin. The temptation can't make you sin. Do you know you and I sin the same way and for the same reason? We sin because we want to. We sin because we say, "I know there is judgment coming for my sin eventually, but I also know that the pleasures of sin are for this season right here and they're immediate. So I'm going to take my chances on the judgment and enjoy the pleasures of the sin right now." We sin on purpose, just like King Saul does. It was deliberate. It was deceptive. Samuel shows up. Samuel, for lack of a better comparison, is Saul's pastor. The only person in the entire nation that Saul, to whom Saul has to answer, is Samuel. Saul is over the military. He's over the politics. He's not over the religion. And of course, the nation of Israel, you can't be an Israelite without being a Hebrew, and you can't be a Hebrew without being an Israelite at this time. And Samuel shows up. And just like every other Christian that's ever lived, King Saul thinks he's fooling two people with his sin. He thinks he's fooling God first. It's amazing because Samuel even says, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." The word "stay" there means basically, "Be quiet and let me talk for a minute. Stay, I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he says, "When thou wast alone, thine own sight," he goes through the whole sin again. And Saul's response is, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. God doesn't even see me when I sin. God doesn't know what he's talking about." Isn't that what you and I do? Now, we'll be quick, all of us. We'll be quick to tell somebody else, "God's going to judge you for that." But when we perform the same sin, we're going to escape, aren't we? Because God didn't notice when we sinned. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Psalm 1 and verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." What I'm telling you is this: you're not fooling God. You'll never fool God. He knew it before you planned it, because he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But they think they're fooling God. They also think they're fooling their pastor. King Saul comes out to see Samuel when he knows that he's coming. And he's just like me and you on Sunday morning. He walks out and he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I was preaching at Tri-City Baptist Church in Forest City, North Carolina, several years ago. The pastor at the time was a pastor by the name of David Cummings. And so Brother Cummings was in his 70s at the time. Now, let me describe the church layout, if I may, for just a moment. There was a set of double doors that came into a large hallway. That was the main door to the church. As you came up that hallway, it came to a T. And when it came to a T, you only had two ways to go, of course. You could go to the right and go through the double doors into the auditorium, or you can go to the left and go down the hallway into the Sunday school classes and the fellowship hall and the junior church room, etc. I was going to teach the adult Sunday school class to kick off the revival, and so Pastor and I were standing at the door of the auditorium. All of a sudden, those two doors opened up. They didn't just open up, they were swung or flung open, if you will. Almost like, and excuse the secular reference, almost like an old Western saloon door that comes swinging open when the bad guy walks in. Both doors swung open at the same time. I turned my head quickly, expecting to see a great big guy. These are big, regular church doors. And there, shockingly to me, was a little four-year-old boy. He was the quintessential Sunday morning blonde hair, blue-eyed little boy. His hair was slicked over with some water on one side, and he had a little wave in the front, you know, how they always look. As he walked in, he was wearing cowboy boots, and his pants were down in his cowboy boots. And even though he'd just gotten out of the car, his shirt was already mostly untucked, and his clip-on tie was sticking out of his collar as he got out, as he walked in. He was carrying a Bible, I am not kidding, that was almost as big as he was. He walked straight up to me and Pastor and shook our hands. And Pastor said, I'll call him David for the illustration. He said, well, how are you today, little David? And David said this, I'll never forget it. He said, just like this, y'all need to pray. He said, y'all need to pray for my mom and dad. And Pastor said, why? And he said, oh, they had him a big old fight on the way to church this morning. He took his Bible under his arm and he sauntered back to his class. He never thought about that again. As a matter of fact, I was preaching in Spartanburg, South Carolina about 2 months ago. And one of his, as I told the story, one of his, now this is 10 years later, one of his younger sisters was in the auditorium and she looked at me and smiled. I wondered what was wrong with her. I didn't know who she was. After the service, she said, that was my little brother you were talking about. He never thought about that again. A few minutes later, only one door opened. This time in walked his dad. Pastor Cummins, my grandmother used a term for people like Pastor Cummins. She would call him a catbird. Anybody ever hear that term before? Okay, catbird just means you're just a little bit ornery is what it really means. And Brother Cummins was a little bit ornery. And as that man walked in, Brother Cummins elbowed me. He walked to us and up to us and we shook hands with him. And he says, well, brother, how are you this morning? He said, oh, preacher, if I was any better than this, I just couldn't stand it. What he didn't know was his pastor already knew. Now, what we do? We drive to church on Sunday morning. You've bought a van. Maybe it's new to you, or maybe it is brand new, and you've left the sticker in the window. And on the way to church, your wife turns around and hands a little sippy cup full of Kool-Aid, red Kool-Aid, to your daughter sitting in her car seat, and the lid pops off of it, and she gets red Kool-Aid all over the front of her little Sunday morning dress. Her three-year-old brother's sitting there laughing as hard as he can. She's crying her eyes out. You're fussing at your wife because you don't care about the dress, and you're not really that concerned about your daughter because you know Kool-Aid's going to wash off, but it might not come out of those brand new floor mats on that van. And you're fussing at your wife and she's fussing at you, and both the kids in the back seat, one's laughing, one's crying. You get to church, you slam the doors of your van, you walk in that back door, and there's Pastor Carroll, and you say, hey, preacher. Isn't that exactly what King Saul just did? You can almost hear the sanctimony with which he says it. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. We think that the preacher doesn't know. But Samuel already knows, doesn't he? You know why he knows? He cried unto the Lord all night. I'll give you a little statement. I'm not going to belabor this because we preached on the pastor last night. But I will tell you this. There is not one person in the entire world outside of your immediate family that prays for you and your family like your pastor does. Not a person anywhere. How many marriages have hit the rocks when the husband said, sweetheart, listen, we just don't have any harmony in our home. Why don't we sit down and talk to pastor? And the wife says, oh, I don't want him to know we're having trouble. Listen, he already knows. Why, is he spying on me, preacher? No, not at all. But he already knows. Because we're deceptive. We think we're fooling God and we're not. And we think we're fooling our pastor, and we're not. Not only was it deliberate, not only was it deceptive, but number three, it was darting. Interesting choice of words here by Samuel in verse 19. He says, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil? Now, the word fly obviously means to hurry or to dart, but it doesn't just mean to dart. It means to dart greedily. In other words, when King Saul walks into this city of the Amalekites, he says, whoa, those are some good-looking sheep. Those are mine. I'm going to set up a place in Gilgal for those. Hey, those oxen are awesome right there. Put them in a place in Carmel. Hey, those fatlings over there, hey, put them back at the palace at Jerusalem, because those are mine, and 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 those belong to me. The word that will destroy more Bible-believing churches than just about any other word is this simple word here, selfishness. We are more concerned about how something is going to affect us than we are about how it's going to affect the cause of Christ. When I was a young man up in New Jersey, my dad was stationed there. Our pastor would stand up and have a business meeting. And he would say, well, we want to add a wing. We want to add a Sunday school room. We want to buy a new van. And people would start asking questions. By the way, there's absolutely nothing wrong with asking questions in a business meeting as long as you ask it with the right attitude. And that's what happened in our church typically. How much is it going to cost, preacher? How many months are we going to have to finance it for? Do we have that much money in the bank? Those were legitimate questions. But there was a man that sat right over here. I'll never forget him. He's the man that led my dad to the Lord. His name was Jim Gravatt. And Jim Gravatt would always raise his hand. And pastor always smiled when he called on Jim Gravatt. He said, yes, Brother Jim. And Jim would always ask the same question. He'd say, preacher, how's this going to affect the cause of Christ? Oh, if we have a wing, we can bring more boys and girls in. If we have another van, we can pick up more kids and bring them to Sunday school and they might get saved. And pastor would then tell exactly why we were doing what we were doing. Do you know from the time of Jim Gravatt's question, I never remember a follow-up question after that? Because once everybody's eyes were taken off how it was going to affect me and put on how's it going to affect him, it changed the whole conversation. Let me say this for the record. You cannot possibly be a good Christian if you are the most important person in your life. Notice his problem was deliberate. It was deceptive. It was darting, and it was discovered. I love the setting. I can picture the setting as Samuel shows up and Saul goes out to meet him, and Saul says, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? The lowing of the oxen, which I hear. Why are the animals still alive, Saul? Saul, just like me and you, Christian, is caught red-handed. The verses aren't written to the lost people. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's not written to the Canaanites. It's written to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 2.5 of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's not written to the world. It's written to the church at Galatia. Amen. God says, I don't have to catch you because I knew what you were planning before you did it. You will be discovered. And those sheep make noise at the most inopportune time, don't they? King Saul is caught with his hand in the cookie jar. How many of you ladies, now not just for collection purposes, how many of you ladies either have or have had, or your mother had, an actual cookie jar that your mother or you put cookies in? Raise your hand. I asked that question one time in upstate New York, and nobody raised their hand. We closed the meeting out that night. You can't have revival if you don't know what a cookie jar is. My grandmother had a cookie jar. My dad, of course, as I mentioned, was in the United States Army, and so we didn't get back to West Virginia. Both of my parents and their parents were all from West Virginia, so Charleston, West Virginia was always home. That's what we referred to it as I grew up. My mom would say, well, we're going, dad, your dad's got leave, we're going home for a week or two or a month or two. Now, once we got home, we would stay at my Aunt Betty's house, and she only lived about a half a block from my grandmother's house. Now, I knew something that my other cousins didn't know and my sister didn't know. I knew I was my grandmother's favorite. Now, I know every grandmother in this room is sitting there with this sanctimonious look on your face saying, I don't have favorites. Oh, yes, you do. Now, it wasn't a bad thing. My sister didn't mind at all because she was my papa's favorite. So we had that thing down to a science. If we wanted something for granny, from granny, I asked. If we wanted something from papa, she asked. We knew what we were doing. I walked up from my Aunt Betty's house about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I walked into my grandmother's kitchen. She was taking, I could see the aroma hit me in the face as I walked in. Fresh, hot out of the oven, chocolate chip cookies. There's just no smell like that in the world. I don't know what would happen in America if some entrepreneur invented a woman's perfume that smelled like fresh, hot out of the oven, chocolate chip cookies. But it would be interesting, I guarantee it. She was taking the last few, they'd been cooling on the cookie sheet. She was taking the last few off the cookie sheet and putting them into the cookie jar. And I did it as well as I could. And I was good at this. I looked at my grandmother. I even worked up a little tear trickling down my nose right there. And I said, "Granny, do you think I could have just one of those delicious chocolate chip cookies? My mommy never makes cookies for us." My grandmother looked at me, Pastor, and she said something I don't know that I had ever heard her say in my life. She said, "No." If you're a grandmother, you're on this world right now to say yes. You're not here to say no. That's what moms do when they come and pick them up. And let me tell you this, if your grandchildren go home from your house and on the way home, they ask mom if they can have some broccoli when they get to the house, you have not done your job. If they haven't gone home from your house with a stomach ache, you're not doing it right. She said no. Then she added insult to injury. By the way, moms and dads, no is an answer. You don't have to explain everything. You're the adult. They're the kids. But she tried to explain it to me. She said, "No." She said, "You'll spoil your dinner." I could say the same thing back then that I could say right now. I don't care. I would rather have chocolate chip cookies. I'm 54 years of age. I've had 14 or 15,000 dinners. If I don't get dinner, I'll put something in the microwave later. I'll heat up some leftovers. I'll do something like that. But chocolate chip cookies right out of the oven, you have to eat those now. My grandmother then left the room. She put the lid on the cookie jar and she slid it to the back part of the counter and she left the room. I consider this a personal challenge. I'm in the room with the cookies. It's just on that counter. There's a table and there's chairs around it. I quietly picked up. I knew two things about my grandmother. And we know this about every grandmother on the planet. Number one, she didn't hear as well as she used to hear. And number two, she didn't move as fast as she used to move. I carefully carried the chair over. I sat it down. I climbed up on the chair. I sat on the counter. As I sat on the counter, I took the lid off that cookie jar and I ate one of those chocolate chip cookies. They were still moist and warm. Chocolate was all over my fingers. And I will tell you this from the bottom of my soul, it was every bit as good as I thought it was going to be. And so I ate a second one and then a third one. I was someplace between 6 and 7. With my hand in the cookie jar to get my next cookie, with melted chocolate all over my mouth and my hands. And I looked up, and there in the doorway of that kitchen stood my grandmother. Apparently, she heard better than I thought she could hear. And she moved faster than I thought she would move. Her first words out of her mouth made me feel like I had a chance. She said, "What are you doing?" I thought, if she doesn't know, I'm totally skating. But she finished her sentence. "What are you doing in that cookie jar?" Now, I had two options, didn't I? I could have said, "Granny, I'm sorry. I just wanted a cookie. I know you said not to. Would you please forgive me?" Listen, every grandmother in this room knows my granny would have forgiven me in an instant. Yeah. Matter of fact, a couple hours later when we would have sat at the dinner table and I was picking up my food and my mom would have jumped onto me, my grandmother would have said, "Well, he's okay. He doesn't have to eat that." That's what grandmothers do. I had another option though. I could have said, "What cookie jar?" Guess which one I did. Of course, I pretended like I did not know what she was talking about. Isn't that what we do to the Lord? The Lord catches us red-handed, and we start making excuses. We start pretending like we didn't do anything wrong. King Saul, well, number one, we saw the plan. Number two, we saw the problem. Number three, look at the ploy. King Saul is caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and the first thing he does is he blames everybody else. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed. Notice, King Saul wants to blame everybody else. Let me give you a little insight to the Lord for just a second. God isn't falling for that. He's not blaming anybody else for your sin. And when your child comes home from school and they're in trouble again and again, and they keep telling you it's because their teacher plays favorites, I'm not discounting the fact that sometimes a teacher might play favorites. I am telling you this, they're as much involved and they're as much to blame as anybody else is every single time. God doesn't blame the teacher for your kid's misconduct. He doesn't blame the wife for the husband's misconduct. He doesn't blame the children for the parents' misconduct. It doesn't work that way. We each answer for our own sin, that everyone may give an account of the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The fact is, you can blame anybody else you want to blame. God isn't falling for it. You're accountable for your sin and nobody else. Notice he blamed the people. Number two, he blamed the Lord. Don't you love that? Look at verse 21. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Two things about that. First, they've already been in Gilgal overnight, and the oxen and the sheep are still alive. Had they really sacrificed them in Gilgal, they would not have been making any more noise. But secondly, please, isn't that the answer that the world is giving us, that churches are giving us today? We have to bring in the world's music so we can worship God better. We have to disobey God to worship him better. Isn't that exactly what King Saul is saying here? We disobeyed God and didn't kill those sheep and oxen that should have been utterly destroyed so we could worship God better. You don't worship God better by bringing in worldliness. You worship God better by bringing in holiness. He blamed the people. He blamed God. We've been blaming God since the Garden of Eden. We were on our way to church. I was preaching at Open Door Baptist Church in Lexington, North Carolina. The pastor there is a man by the name of Gary Gibson. Gary's wife, Jackie, actually grew up in our home church in West Virginia. So we've known Jackie for well over 40 years. And so we've known Gary since shortly after they got married, so 35 or so years or more. And they're very good friends of ours. We're driving to church one Sunday morning, and Gary's driving, and Jackie's sitting beside him in the front seat. Kimberly and I are in the back seat, and their son, Evan, and our daughter, Charity, is in the far back. As we're driving, all of a sudden, Gary shouts out. He says, "Aw, Jackie," North Carolina accent, "Aw, Jackie." He said, "I forgot my certs." Now, I've known Gary for a long time. I've never been to a church service where he did not have a packet of certs in his jacket pocket. This was a tragedy for Gary. And Jackie said, "Oh, Gary, I got some certs right here," and handed him a packet of certs he put in his jacket pocket. We drove another mile or so, and all of a sudden, Gary cried out again, "Oh, Jackie, I forgot my Sunday school notes." I wasn't teaching Sunday school to start this revival. He was teaching his Sunday school class, and he'd left his Sunday school notes. And Jackie looked at him and said, "I saw your Sunday school notes. You left them on the dining room table. I picked them up. I've got them right here." We drove another mile or so, and all of a sudden, again, "Oh, Jackie, I forgot my Bible." Jackie said, "Gary, you left your Bible with your Sunday school notes. I picked it up. I've got it right here." And everything was absolutely fine until Jackie decided to drive the point home. She looked at him and she said to her husband, "Where would you men be without us women?" And Gary Gibson did not miss a beat. He looked at her and said, "In the garden." It was a quiet ride the rest of the way to the church that day. "The woman that thou gavest me." This is an exaggeration, but if someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, the Lord gave me a new job. I work a split shift on Sunday. I work from 8 until noon. Then I go back and work from 5 until 9. And then I work every Wednesday night." I'm here to tell you something. God did not give you that job. It's time to stop blaming God. He blamed the people. He blamed God. Number three, he blamed the fear. The saddest verse in the passage is verse 24. Saul cries out to Samuel. He knows he's caught. Notice what he says. "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned." We would all do well if we began some prayers that way, wouldn't we? He continues, "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word." But then he says this, "Because." Do you know if there's a because in your prayer of confession? It's not a prayer of confession. If I come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I'm not the right kind of husband. I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But you know, Lord, if she were a more obedient wife, I'd love her a lot more. I might feel better, but I didn't get forgiven." Forgiveness comes when we confess, and to confess means to agree with God. Forgiveness comes when I come to the Lord and say, as David did, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Search me, O God." Understand carefully, Christian, if we're using a because, if we're blaming someone else when we ask for forgiveness, we haven't confessed a thing, and we haven't been forgiven for a thing. I'll prove it. Watch what Saul says. "I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king over Israel." They blamed the fear. Notice number one. Saw the plan. It was understandable and unmistakable. Number two, the problem was deliberate, deceptive, darting, and discovered. Lastly, thirdly, please, we saw the ploy. He blamed the people, he blamed God, and he blamed the fear. But lastly, please, I want you to notice the punishment. Before we get to the punishment, though, let me remind you of something. Saul killed every camel. Saul killed every donkey. Saul killed every sheep and every ox that had a blemish. Only the best of the sheep and of the oxen did he spare. So he killed the majority of the sheep and the oxen. He killed every man except one. He killed every woman, and he killed every child. If Saul was the master of military overkill, he shows up with 210,000 soldiers. Let's just assume for the moment that this city, the Amalekites, only had 10,000 people in it. Do you realize that means that Saul killed 9,999 out of 10,000? That's a pretty good obedience percentage, isn't it? He killed the great majority of all the animals. So let's just make up a fictitious number. Saul was at least 90%+ obedient, wasn't he? Do you know what we do in church with people that are 90% obedient? We make them Sunday school teachers. Nothing wrong with being 90% obedient as long as you're broken by the 10%. Amen. Nothing wrong with being a work in progress as long as we're broken about the work we still have to do. King Saul's not broken. Matter of fact, he gives one of the silliest answers in all the Word of God. "I have killed all the Amalekites." See? Here's Agag to prove it. You have to wonder what Samuel is thinking when Saul says that. The fact is, Christian, Saul was pretty obedient. We would be celebrating the obedience of King Saul. We would be thrilled if we were that obedient. Some of you have an algebra test at home on your refrigerator that's got a 98% on it that was given to your child 19 years ago. It's yellow and faded, and it's still held up with a "Look What I Did in School Today" magnet on your refrigerator. Because we celebrate 95, 96, 97%. God doesn't. We would do better to keep track of what we haven't given God than to try to keep track, as we often do, of what we have. Because when you name the things you do for the Lord, you know what you might miss? You might miss a cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward. You know who won't miss the cup of cold water? God. The simple fact is, Christian, Saul has some punishment here. He's going to be punished hard. Notice the first thing he loses is he loses his kingdom. "Oh, that's no big deal, Brother Harper. He serves as king until the day he dies." Yeah, but for 1,000 years on planet Earth, Jesus Christ will rule and reign from the throne of his father, David. You'll notice it doesn't say Saul, does it? That's the throne Saul lost. Number two, he lost his testimony. Saul's testimony has been declining, but at this point it goes off the rails, doesn't it? When Saul first started, he was actually relatively, or at least trying to be, relatively spiritual. There are two verses in this passage that are so often mispreached. One verse that's mispreached, one verse that isn't applied enough. Look at verse 22. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heart and to hearken than the fat of rams. I would send Charity when she was 4 or 5 years old. I would say, sweetheart, I need you to go and clean your room for me, please. She would come into my office 20 minutes later with a picture that she had colored for me. I mean, every picture she ever colored needs to be hanging in a museum, especially when she was four. And as a dad, you want to go, oh, Charity, thank you for the beautiful picture. But I would always remember that she drew me a picture instead of cleaning her room. And I would sit her down and I would explain this verse to her. To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. The next verse, though. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. How many in the room, I'm going to ask the question, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you know someone right now that is a practicing witch? 5, 6, okay. How many in this room, either you or someone you know, has ever been rebellious? Raise your hand. If you didn't just raise your hand, you're being rebellious. That's all there is to it. Your daughter raised her hand. She was rebellious. I'm just picking. Sorry. But the fact is, here in this verse, we're equating rebellion and witchcraft. It doesn't make sense, does it? It causes some preachers to run to the scripture and try to misinterpret or reapply or rewrite the scripture. I remember hearing when I was growing up, every preacher that ever preached to teenagers would say, now, the root word for the Hebrew word here that is translated witchcraft, from that root word, we get the Latin root word, from which we get the English root word, we get the Latin word pharmakei, from which we get the English root word for pharmaceuticals. So what it's saying here, rebellion and drug addiction go hand in hand. Listen, I'm never going to argue with someone, rebellion and drug addiction do go hand in hand. But do you know the same root word that gives us the word pharmaceuticals also gives us the word pharmacy? So rebellion and Rite Aid go hand in hand. That's what happens when you try to parse root words. I'm not interested in what the Latin root word and the Hebrew word and the English root word is. Let me just ask if you know this. Do you know what the Hebrew word that in this verse is translated witchcraft really means in Hebrew? Witchcraft. That's exactly what it means. So rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We're back to our dilemma, aren't we? Everyone in this room knows someone or has been in a past of our life rebellious at one time or another. But not everybody in this room knows someone who is a practicing witch. The two don't seem to equate one another. But what we're missing here, I think, as we interpret this scripture properly, is that this is not an epistle written to all of us. You and I are reading a conversation. Two people are involved in this conversation, correct? Just Samuel and just King Saul. And Samuel says to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Saul hated witchcraft. When Saul became the king of the nation of Israel, he cast out all the witches and all the wizards and all those that had familiar spirits. He made it against the law to practice witchcraft in the nation of Israel. He took a stand. It was one of the areas that Saul took a biblical stand on. But do you know the difference between King Saul's rebellion and witchcraft in his life? 13 chapters. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see a rebellious King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we see that same King Saul putting on a disguise, slipping across the border into the border town of Endor to sit down with a witch and have a seance. Do you know why the witch was in Endor and not in Jerusalem? She even says, because King Saul kicked out all the witches. Samuel isn't saying here that witchcraft and rebellion are equal. Please understand, I know if you're guilty of one point of the law, you're guilty of all. I'm talking about just in the fact that more people practice rebellion than practice witchcraft. What Samuel is saying here is, Saul, if you'll rebel against God and just leave a few sheep alive and a few oxen alive, one day you'll rebel against God and be in witchcraft. In other words, he's saying, small rebellions don't stay small rebellions. If you'll sin in the small areas, one of these days you'll sin in what you believe is a big area. How many times have you seen it happen? Someone saying, well, the Lord saved me out of drinking. I'll never go back to it. And it starts by missing a Wednesday night here, and then another Wednesday night, then a few Sunday nights. Then they're not in church, but maybe 3 or 4 Sunday mornings a month. And then they only come 5 or 6 times a year. And the next year you run into them and they're drunk. Why? Because sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. This is not an equation, not making the equation here of rebellion and witchcraft. It's saying if you'll rebel, you'll eventually go as far as Satan can take you. Notice, please, he lost his kingdom. He lost his testimony. And lastly, please, he lost his friend. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Saying, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. I heard a preacher preach one time at a pastor's fellowship, and I don't know that I can disagree with him. He was preaching a message against Samuel. And he pointed out that Samuel in this passage seems to mourn for Saul longer than God does. And he preached on that Samuel was too soft-hearted. Samuel may have been too soft-hearted. I don't see that God tells him it's a sin in this passage of Scripture, though, do you? But I'm here to tell you, if I do what King Saul does, I want Samuel praying for me. I've been to enough pastors' fellowships where they stand there and they say, well, I knew he was going to do that. I could have told you that was going to happen. Where's the brokenness? You realize that Saul looked Samuel in the eye and lied to him 4 different times, I believe it is, in this passage of Scripture. And Samuel still mourned for Saul. Samuel didn't want Saul to be the king in the first place, but Samuel mourned for Saul. Saul wouldn't repent when Samuel preached to him, but Samuel mourned for Saul. What the devil tells you is, don't you go out and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but what you do is you leave behind a room full of Samuels. Leave behind the people that will pray for you long after the people on the bar stool next to you have forgotten your name. It's simple, isn't it, Christian? 95% obedience, when we're willing to settle for 95% obedience, it leads us to losing our testimony. It leads us to losing eventually our friends, because the 5% will take you all the way into witchcraft. Maybe a different sin for you than witchcraft for Saul. What I'm saying is this, instead of sitting in a church service, patting ourselves on the back for our 95% obedience, maybe we should be broken by the 5%. Maybe we should be convicted by the fact that we haven't given 100% to the Lord. But what we do is we miss our opportunities because we sit in our seat during the invitation and say, well, I sure am glad I'm 92%. Because I know that person over there is only 91. If the Apostle Paul were here, we would all agree he's a better Christian than all of us. He's the same person that said, the good that I would, that I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. What I'm trying to tell you as Christian, if you want to be more like Christ, if you want to seize the opportunity to be more like him at the end of the day than you were at the beginning of the day, why not be broken about the 5% or the 4% or the 14% instead of bragging about the 95%? Bow our heads and close our eyes. With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, quickly let me ask this. We didn't really deal with salvation tonight. But how many would say, Brother Harper, tonight I know I'm saved. I know if I've